Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Scripture teaches us to address our Father who art in heaven. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father, we rejoice that you've made it possible for us to call upon you as a Father. We are truly your children, having been created as such, and having been redeemed from our bondage to sin. Father, we are your children twice over, and we are glad that your Spirit impels us to cry out, Abba, Father. We gather here now as your loyal and affectionate children. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
Sin begins in the imagination. In order to work ourselves loose from the world as God made it, we have to imagine that it is a different kind of place than it actually is. John Bunyan once wisely said that the sinful soul, quote, entertains the sin by its imagination. He adds that sin thus attacks at the level of the imagination first. This is why how we feed our children's imagination is so important. This is also why many Christians have, in strong believing communities, have trouble doing business with God directly, particularly children growing up in such believing communities. They imagine that sin and guilt are down on the horizontal level only, and they assume that if they have patched it up with other people, then they must somehow be right with God. But it actually flows in the other direction. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another then, as it says in 1 John 1:7. Water doesn't flow uphill, and neither does forgiveness. Get it right with God first, in the name of Jesus, and then let it flow downhill to your neighbor. Faith sees Christ in your neighbor, but there's a form of unbelief that substitutes your neighbor for Christ. But then, when Christ is absent, by taking the first place, your neighbor actually finds himself ill-served. When you are not in fellowship with the source of all love, then how can you love your neighbor? This error is to replace the Creator with the creature, which is quite a different thing than seeing the glory of the Creator through all his creatures, including your neighbor. Although it seems very easy to us, it actually depends upon a convoluted act of the imagination, which is where sin begins. We are reminded in Scripture of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. In the Lord's Prayer, we are taught to say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Father, we ask you to forgive our trespasses, and we ask you to convict our nation of those trespasses so that we might confess them fully and heartily. We confess on behalf of our people that we have assumed that a bad memory is the same thing as a clean conscience, and that a calloused conscience is the same thing as a tender one. Forgive us for taking your kindness to us for granted. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. We ask you also, therefore, to make us mindful of how our behavior in the church has presented a stumbling block to our nation, teaching and modeling for them how your grace can be twisted into a license for sin. We confess that as sin by your people, as your people who are called by your name. We do this in the good name of Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. You've confessed your sins, and you've forgiven those who have wronged you. On the basis of God's wonderful grace, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is Psalm 56. God of all revelation, we thank you for that revelation, and we pray that you would complete it by sending your Spirit to minister to our hearts and minds now. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
There's no way to go through the book of Psalms without going through all the troubles that David had on his way to the throne and a number of troubles after. The troubles that David went through on the way to his promised throne. Remember, he was anointed by Samuel. Those troubles were many. But this meant that before he assumed the rule of God's people, he had seen that many answers to prayer. He had seen as many answers to prayer as he had had troubles. He had that many deliverances before he came to the throne. David was not dropped on his throne from heaven. He was not lowered from an angelic helicopter onto the throne. He didn't come from the heavenly places without a trouble that he'd never had a trouble. No, he ascended to the throne through many troubles. He was delivered out of many tribulations as he ascended to the throne. As we look at this text, we see some of those troubles, and we see some of the reactions that David has to them. This psalm is another one from the time of David's. It was from the time of David being on the run from Saul. He was beset by a persecuting king of Israel, and he was threatened by an enemy, the Philistine enemy. So the king of Israel, his homeland, the king of that nation, was pursuing him, trying to kill him. And of course, the Philistines were his natural enemies. He had been anointed. He had been set apart for the throne. And he knew that. And so he knew the promise of God. But he also knew the threats of man. He knew the promise of God, and he knew the threats of man. He knew the promise of God was real, and he knew that the threats of man were real. He cries out for mercy, for men would swallow him. Verse 1. If they could, they would swallow him every day. Verse 2. They want to swallow him, and they would love to do it over and over and over again, if that were possible. The last part of verse 2 is probably a missed translation. We're going to sing a metrical version of Psalm 56 after the message today, and that metrical version has it right. In the second verse it says who fight from places high. So the King James here has God Most High, O Thou Most High. It's probably referring to his enemies fighting from high places. The Hebrew for Most High, that when referring to God, is not what is being used here. So it means that his enemies are fighting from the high places. His enemies are well established. They have positions of power. They know how to use the system. They know how to work the system. And David's enemies fight from these high places. David's basic response is a godly reflex response. When he fears, he trusts. When he fears, he trusts. We see that in verse 3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. When I'm afraid, I will trust. That's the reflex. The threat comes, fear arises, and then the impulse comes to trust. This kind of trust leads inexorably to praise, as we see in the fourth verse. The people who are against him will snatch at any excuse to accuse him. They will snatch at any excuse to accuse. They twist his words out of all recognition. Verse 5. Whenever the wolf is talking with a lamb, anything the lamb says will be used as a compelling reason to have him for lunch. The conversation always seems to take that turn. No matter what we're talking about, when the wolf and the lamb are talking, the wolf always takes whatever the lamb says as a reason for eating him. These malicious men study David, he says, in order to take him down. Verse 6. They study him in order to take him down, in order to take him out. David asks God to intervene in verse 7. And this is the God that knows what David has gone through. He collects David's tears in a bottle, and he enters every one of those tears in his register. Verse 8. God catalogs all David's tears. He writes them down in a book. David knows that his prayers will be answered, for he knows, verse 9, he knows, quote, God is for me. God is for me. How can he say that? The only appropriate response to this faith is praise to God. This faith in God results in praise to God. Verse 10. There's no reason to fear what men can cook up. We see that in verse 4 and again in verse 11. There's no reason to fear what man can do to me. To promise the payment of vows is a biblical thing to do, provided you pay them. Verse 12. Making vows to God is a very natural fleshly impulse. crying out to God when you're in trouble is a very natural impulse. Fulfilling your vows when the trouble has passed is not quite so natural. That is a spiritual gift. David pays his vows. The payment of a vow is only right because God delivered David, and David therefore walks in the land of the living. He walks in the light of the living. There are four things that I want to take from this psalm. And the first is I want us to consider the malice of these men, the malice of David's enemies. The malice of these men is really remarkable. They know that they are being unfair. They know that they are being unfair. Because they hate, part of their delight comes from being unfair. In other words, we oftentimes assume that everybody's got a sense of justice and that everyone loves justice, and that when people are doing things that are unjust, it's because they do not know. That's a Socratic thing. Men do evil because they don't know. It's not a biblical thing. Men know and love evil because it is evil. These men hate David, and part of their delight comes from the fact that they get to be unfair to him. They know that the pain that they inflict will hurt, but they also know that the pain they inflict for no good reason will hurt even more. And because they hate him, they want to hurt him as much as they can. So it does no good to go to a malicious enemy and say, "Don't you know that this is unfair?" He will chuckle under his breath and say, "Yeah, I know." Because they are haters, this is part of their satisfaction. Note, they twist words. When you twist words, you know what you're doing. When you twist words, you know what you're doing. All their thoughts concentrate on how to turn anything David says or does to evil. They mark his steps. They count his steps. They analyze his comings and his goings. But they do this in a way that's completely different from how God does it, which we're going to consider in a moment. They want to trip him up. They want to ensnare him. They love ambush. They delight in gotcha games. When they accuse us, in the same way that they accuse David of malice and hatred, they know better. Let me give you a modern example of this. If you say what the Bible says, if you repeat what the Bible says about homosexuality, what are you going to be accused of being? You will be accused of being homophobic. You're going to be accused of having an irrational fear of homosexuals rather than having a biblical disapproval of homosexual behavior. What is homophobia? Well, what's claustrophobia? Claustrophobia is an irrational fear of enclosed places. All right, what phobias are what? Phobias are mental conditions. Phobias are personal problems. You need counseling. You need therapy. You might even need to be institutionalized if the phobia is advanced enough. Here's another one. Islamophobia. What's Islamophobia? Well, claustrophobia, homophobia, Islamophobia. It's an irrational fear. Now, not only is it categorized as an irrational fear, it's categorized as an irrational fear and hatred. Now, that kind of accusation that you people are haters, all right, as you've probably seen the bumper sticker, hate is not a family value. Hate is not a family value. Well, how did disapproval, how did a moral consideration, can I disapprove of a man gambling away his family's livelihood, gambling away his paycheck without being gambling phobic? Can I think that that's not a good thing? That's not a good plan. That's not God designs. That's not what God wants without having a disturbed mental condition? No. What has happened, this is something actually that Stalin pioneered. Stalin pioneered the idea of categorizing political opposition to his program as a mental illness, and then we can lock you up and treat you. Disagreement with us, disagreement with our agenda must be a mental condition. These people know what they're doing. They're doing it on purpose. They go after David on purpose. And you're not going to persuade them to stop. You're not going to get them to stop by pointing out how unfair it all is. These men twist his words. They know what they're doing. So that's the first thing, the remarkable malice of David's enemies. The second thing that we need to consider would be the tender mercies of God. Just as these malicious men study David's steps, So God knows every last step that David took in the course of his wanderings. God knows how many steps were taken when David was on one side of the mountain and Saul and his troops were pursuing him and they were on the other side of the mountain. God counted all those steps. God knew everything about that. David's enemies count his steps. David's enemies mark his steps because they want to trip him up. They want to analyze his steps so they can trip him. God knows his steps because God cares for him. God not only knew of all David's tears, but he also collected them. God collected David's tears, it says, putting them all in a bottle. God collected all David's tears and treasured them in a bottle. He not only collected them, he counted them. He entered, it says, entering each one of them in a register, entering each one of them in a book. The omniscience of God is not for your destruction. You are called as God's people to take comfort from God's knowledge of you. You're called to take comfort from the fact that God does these things for you. He considers your ways. He counts your steps. We sometimes say, well, God is going to bless. Isn't God going to hold us accountable for every idle word that we utter? Yes, that's true. Is God going to reckon as a blessing every glass of water given in his name? Yes. God's care for you, God's omniscience, descends into the particulars, and because you are his children, it descends into the particulars for your good. Rather, we are taught that the God who wipes away every tear is the same God who collected them all, cataloging them. The God who wipes away every tear is the God who knows every tear, and the God who became man, became one of us, became Emmanuel, and went through the same sorts of things that we go through, sin only excepted. God's knowledge of every hair on your head is not told to us so that we would marvel at his mathematical abilities. That's not why Jesus brings it up. Jesus tells us that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. And he says, the hairs of your head are all numbered in Matthew 10:30. And what does Jesus say? Fear ye not, therefore. God's omniscience is not given to us so that we may reckon these malicious men who are counting all my steps, trying to trip me up. There behind them is the really big one, the one who can really count my steps and can really trip me up, can really get me. That's not how we're invited to think of God. God is not among your malicious enemies. David says, the psalmist says elsewhere, if God were to mark iniquities, who would stand? If God were numbered in those men, if God were intending to trip us up, he certainly could. But that's not what he's up to. That's not his project. That's not his idea. That's not what he's after. So when we consider the hairs of our head are all numbered, fear ye not, therefore. He counts your tears. Fear ye not, therefore. God cares for you. David knew that God cared for him. Because he cares for you, he doesn't care for your sin. Because he cares for you, he doesn't care for your sin. He has the same attitude toward your sin that your oncologist has toward your cancer, right? He cares for you. You're his patient. He's the doctor. He's caring for you. He wants to deal with the cancer. So when God, take heart, be encouraged. When God goes after your sin, what is he showing? He's showing how much he loves you. So the tender mercies of God does not mean that these malicious enemies find fault even when there isn't any, and God is sort of a senile benevolence in the sky who overlooks everything. No. God knows everything. God goes down to the hairs of your head, and he does it for your good, and he knows all your sins. He knows your sins inside and out. He knows all of that, but he's not trying to get you. If he were trying to get you, he would have succeeded by now. The third thing that we can consider from this psalm is this issue I mentioned before: when I fear, then I will trust. We have seen earlier in this series on the Psalms that courage is not the absence of fear. It is doing the right thing despite your fears. Courage is not the absence of fear. It is doing the right thing despite your fears. In order for this to happen, this basic reflex must be there. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. When I'm afraid, I trust. What do I do when fear comes over me? What do I do when fear washes over me? What do I do? The impulse must be to turn to God and trust. When I'm afraid, whenever it's fear time, it's trust time. That's how we need to think. Fear time, trust time. Fear time, faith time. And if it's not too small to frighten you, it's not too small to entrust to God. If it's big enough to frighten you, it's big enough to give to Him. If it's big enough to matter in your life, then it's big enough to matter to God as He watches over your life. There's no threshold between small and large fears where we should start trusting God. If it's big enough to trouble you, it's big enough to trouble God with. If it's big enough to trouble you, it's big enough to hand over. Now, if it's not big enough to register on your, you know, if you're not worried about whether your kidney is functioning right now, if that hasn't occurred to you, then don't pray about it. You know, you don't have to give over to things, to give things over to God that don't matter to you. But if it matters to you, give it over. If you're fearful, give it over. If you're worried, give it over. If you're anxious, give it over. Remember that the God that you're trusting is the same God who counts every tear. Cast all your anxieties on Him, as it says in 1 Peter. Cast all your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Now, if He cares for you, notice that Peter doesn't say, cast your big anxieties on Him because He cares about your big anxieties. It says, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you, all of you. Everything that troubles you should be in your hands to trouble Him with. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all of them on Him because He cares for you. Be anxious for nothing, Paul tells us in Philippians, because God is willing for His peace to rest upon you. Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious for nothing. Now, that means if it's a worry, it's a prayer request. If it's a worry, it qualifies to be given to Him. God doesn't say, sorry, don't hassle me with trivial things. Remember, the God we're talking to is the God who counts every tear. You may say, even the stupid ones? Even the ones where I shouldn't have been crying? Yeah, the ones you shouldn't have been crying. Even if I shouldn't have been crying most of the time? Yeah, God counts them. God, grief is difficult. Being self-absorbed is difficult. God cares about you and those tears. Even if they're self-absorbed tears, God still cares for you. And God is dealing with you to get you out of that. God is in the process, God is in the work of saving and sanctifying you, and He's going to do this by means of His Word, by means of His Spirit, and fully in accordance with His Word. Now, these are fantastic promises. We might have to say these are unbelievable promises, except that the Spirit of God works in us to enable us to believe them. We can't say they're unbelievable promises because God put them in the Bible so that we might believe them. Does He not? Isn't that why they're here? Now, we want to say, well, yeah, but David was important. David was an ancestor of the Messiah. David was going to be a king. David was a biblical big shot, wasn't he? So, of course, God would count his tears. David was important. Well, when did he say this? He said this when he wasn't important. He said this when he had no more to go on than you do. He prayed this way when he was on the lam. He prayed this when people were trying to kill him. He prayed this when people were fighting against him from the high places. He prayed this when he had to trust in God by faith, the same way you do. And because faith is what overcomes the world, this is how men become great in the kingdom of God. This is how women grow in the kingdom of God, by trusting God. David trusted God. He was a man of faith. And when he was a man of faith, he was a man of faith when he didn't have anything to go on except some oil and a prophet's word. Samuel came to him, anointed him, and then what happened? Everything fell apart. Right? He had a position at court. He was a man on the ascent. He was going places. He was in Israel's who's who. He was a hot shot at the court. And David is slain his 10,000, Saul his thousands, and David his 10,000s, and everybody was praising him. And then what happened? Everything came unstuck. Everything came unstuck. And David had what to go on? God's word. That's incidentally the same thing that you have to go on. And this leads us to the fourth point. To prevent you from saying, yeah, but that's David. Yeah, but that's David. Here is an astonishing statement in this psalm about David's faith and how you are invited to step into that statement. Verse 9. What does it say in verse 9? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. God is for me. Now, the Bible doesn't give that statement to David and have David stand up, you know, sit on the throne and sing this song to himself so that we could all watch and see that God is for David. That's not the way this psalm works. God spoke through David, who was a prophet, who was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and David was used to enter these, record these psalms in a book, and this book was made the Psalter, the hymnal of God's people from then to the end of the world. Every child of God is not only invited to sing, God is for me, but every child of God is summoned, required, commanded to sing, God, I know, God is for me. We are called to the same faith. Remember, we are told to sing the psalms. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as it says in Ephesians and Colossians. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the psalms, all the psalms are cataloged into three categories. And the three categories are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the Greek in Ephesians and Colossians is simply summarizing the three different kinds of songs that you find in the Psalter. We are told to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. And among other things, this means that we are to be schooled by the Psalter in how to pray. And we are to learn how to trust God in the same way that David trusted God. This is our hymn book. Now, we're not limited to these hymns, but the other hymns that we sing, the uninspired hymns that we sing, ought to be like these hymns. They ought to reflect the same sorts of realities. This is our hymn book, and we are supposed to be shaped by what we sing. But there's a striking epistemological issue in this. Epistemology is the branch of philosophy that says, how do you know what you know? How do you know that you're knowing anything at all? How do I know that God is for me? Man, looking at the week I had last week, I don't think God is for me. I think God is out to get me. Now, think about this. I know God is for me. Where was David when he wrote that? He was on the run. He was hiding. People were trying to kill him. People were fighting against him from the high places. And what was David saying? David was saying, this is my big promotion. This is the time when God is clearly at work. They keep missing. They're shooting at me. They keep missing. Now, these issues are not resolved by abstract principles or logical syllogisms in the sky. We know these things by faith. We are called to apprehend these things by faith. From Genesis to Revelation, we are taught that the just shall live by faith. It is by faith, Paul tells us in Romans 1, from first to last. We begin by faith, we continue by faith, we end by faith. As the Reformers put it, sola fide, faith alone, in God's grace alone, manifested to us through Christ alone. We respond to God's promises, to God's goodness, to God's gospel, to God's work in history. We are to respond to Him giving us the Psalter. We are called to respond to all of it by faith. Not by figuring it out, not by cracking open the decrees of God, not by peering into the secret counsels of the Almighty, but by simple faith in the covenant promises that God has set before us. Now, David had his enemies. And he had the kind of enemies we saw earlier who would twist his words, including the words of this psalm. Who are you to say that we are the ones who are evil? Haven't you ever heard of Proverbs 18:17? One guy's case seems reasonable until the other guy comes forward and presents his case. What about our side of the story, they might say? in this world, we're not going to sort this out by inventing a time travel machine, going back and interviewing David and Saul and the Philistines and figuring out who had a point. That's not what we're called to do. We are called to respond to God's word by faith. In this world, the dividing line between right and wrong, between good and evil, at the foundational level, is the line between faith and unbelief. Faith and unbelief is what sorts everything out. You either believe what God says or you don't believe what God says. We are invited to believe that God is for us. David says, God is for me. He writes it in Israel's hymn book. He invites all of Israel to sing, God is for me. Some of them sang it in faith, and he was for them. Some of them sing it in unbelief and malice and hatred toward God, and it's false in their mouth. Why is it false in their mouth? Because it's false in their heart. They don't believe it. There's no faith there. If it's true in your heart, if you respond to God's word faithfully, with faith in your heart, it's true in your mouth. We are invited to believe that God is for us. And we are invited to draw this conclusion, not by peering into his secret counsels, Deuteronomy 29, 29. We don't arrive at this truth deductively. We don't get the master premises in the sky. God doesn't give us all the ultimate decrees and then say, here's all the basic premises. Now I want you to reason deductively from those premises. And then at the end of the argument, you can find your name. Aha, God is for me. That's not how God's work. That's not how God's will and his covenant work in the world. What does it say in Deuteronomy 29, 29? It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and to our children, that we may keep the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The things revealed belong to you. God's covenant belongs to you. God's gospel belongs to you. His psalms belong to you. Psalm 56 belongs to you. Those are the things revealed. You are required as God's people to proceed from the things that are revealed, not from the secret things. We want to crack the code. We want to find the book of life. Jimmy the lock on the book of life is God's diary, with the kind of book that has a lock on it. We want to get up there and get God's book of life, with the one with all the names in it. We want to jimmy the lock, get the book open, find our name, and say, okay, our position is secure. But we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. We respond by faith. And we respond by faith by responding to what God declares in his word to the whole world. What is it when you might say, but there's an unbeliever, there's a reprobate, there's a guy who's lost eternally and the word is declared to him. Are you saying that he's invited to believe? Yes, he's invited to believe. Does he? No. If he believed, if he responded in faith, then that authenticates the whole deal. So we look to God's gracious terms of his covenant. We look to his word, Genesis to Revelation, and we respond in faith. If we respond in faith, then God does wonderful things. This is done by means of looking to Christ. Christ is our law. Christ is our promise. Christ is our grace. Christ is our gospel. Look to him. Look at him. Look to him and conclude that God is for me. That is what you're invited to do. Paul says to the Galatians, before whom Christ was clearly placarded, Christ was billboarded before you as crucified, and every last man, woman, and child in the world is invited to look to him and believe. Some do and some don't. Those who do are the elect according to God's secret counsel. Those who don't remain in their sin. But you're not invited to go up and find out who the elect are and who the reprobate are and then make your decision whether to believe on that basis. You are invited to believe. The whole world is invited to believe on the same basis. There are two ways to think about this. Somebody says, well, you're saying a lot of remarkable things. The bottom line is, you want me to say, one of you might say to me, you want me to say God is for me? God is on my side? God is for me? Yes, that's what I want you to say. That's what I'm inviting you to say. That's what the Word of God summons you to say. That's what the Word of God commands you to say. You must say, God is for me. Now, you might want to respond, but well, I'll have to think about that. Why don't you prove it? Prove it. I'll think about it. I promise to think about it. You prove it. No. I'll declare it. You believe it. That's how God says. Through the folly of preaching. This word advances in the world through the folly of preaching. Jesus sends out his ministers to declare his word, and everyone is invited to believe, and those who believe, it's for them, it is the truth of God. So you are invited. You have warrant from God. You have warrant from Scripture. You have warrant to believe. You have an invitation to believe, and God has never turned anyone away who has believed it. God has never said, oh, sorry, I know I invited everybody. I know I summoned you all to believe, but your name's not in the secret book here that you can't read. So, sorry, you can't come. It never works that way. Everyone who believes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that what the Bible says? He who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I declare this, I say, I declare it, you believe it. I declare it, you respond to it. Consider what it says in Isaiah 40. A wonderful statement of the gospel. A wonder statement in Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings. All right, here's the good news. This is the gospel. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up to the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. God is the gospel. When you preach Christ, you're preaching the one in whom all the promises of God find their terminus. They end on Christ. Christ is the end of the law, it says in Romans, to all who believe. It all comes down to Christ. God himself, the declaration of God, the invitation to behold your God. When you do, when you behold your God, what may you conclude? That he is for you. Now, this is not so that you can then develop a little me-centered religion. It is so that you can discover that God is for you, so that he can liberate you from that self-centeredness, so that he can provide you with the gospel that forgives your sins and enables you to consider that the glory of Christ is far more important than the salvation of you. That's what salvation is, actually, right? It's not about me anymore. If I give it up, Jesus says, anyone who wants to come after me, let him do what? Deny himself. Take up his cross. Come follow me. So when we say that God is for you, we're saying that God is for you in a way that glorifies him. God is for you in a way that really deals with what your problem is. If your problem is self-absorption, self-centeredness, then you need to do something. Something else needs to happen. Think of it this way. The conversion is like going from a geocentric view of the solar system to a heliocentric view of the solar system. It's like the shift from the older model to the Copernican model. There are many religious types who want to remain geocentric. And geocentricity and egocentricity, you just switch the first two letters and you've got the illustration, right? Egocentricity and geocentricity are the same sort of thing. Me, 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 at the center. And they've got all these planets revolving, job, career, family, hobbies, all these planets revolving around their central ego. If they're a religious type of person, they want to bring Jesus into the system. They want to add a new planet. Right, that's what they want to do. They still want to be the center, but they want to add a new planet. And if they're just nominal, they want the planet to be way out there, like Pluto. If they're really devout, they want the planet to be in close, like the moon. But it has to revolve around them. When you're converted, really converted, when the Holy Spirit moves and you become not egocentric anymore, not geocentric anymore, what happens? You become heliocentric. Everything in your life now revolves around him. And that's the best thing that ever happened to you. All right, so it's a blessing to you to not be all about you anymore. Now, I've declared Christ to you, and this declaration of Christ to you means that you are invited to believe that God is for you, Christ is for you, the Holy Spirit is for you. This Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, I need to say something. The theologians have pondered, and the church has settled on the relationship between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. We have a true miracle there. The miracle is, how can the infinite God become a finite man? We have confessed that Jesus of Nazareth, he is God. Jesus is Lord. That's the fundamental Christian confession. And yet God, the infinite God, takes on finitude. How can an infinite God take on finitude? Well, it's not subtracting anything from his infinitude. What it happens is, theologians call it the hypostatic union. Fully God, he's completely God, doesn't lose anything in his deity, and he's fully man, doesn't lose anything in his humanity. And these two realities, these two natures, divine nature and human nature, are fused in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. That's called the hypostatic union. Why, one person, two natures. Why am I bringing this up? Well, because we need to be careful when we're responding to this Christ who says, I want you to believe that I'm for you. Not for you remaining self-centered, but I'm for you in the way that enables you to behold your God, in a way that enables you to go from geocentricity to heliocentricity, which is what you were made to do. Because of the union between the divine and the human in Christ, because of that union, because when we preach Christ, what happens? We can bring together earthly and spiritual realities in one place. Heaven and earth come together when we preach Christ. Heaven and earth come together when we preach Christ. Otherwise, what happens? Sin has caused fragmentation. The part of the death of our world, the death of our culture, is this division between spiritual things and earthly things. And what happens is, unregenerate people pick which way they want to go. If they want to be reasonable, high-minded people, then they pick the spiritual realm, and they float off like so many helium balloons. Well, there go the spiritual, high-minded ones. And then you've got other people who want to say, no, we want to be down here. We want to be earthly. We want to be, and they oftentimes in Christian context call it incarnational. But there's a detachment. The spiritual and the earthly are detached from one another because Christ is missing. Christ is the one who integrates all things. In Christ, all things hold together, we're taught in Colossians 1. And so these people down who pick the earthly realm snuffle along the ground like hogs looking for truffles. Right? It's all down here. And they can call it non-Gnostic. I don't want to be a Gnostic. No, yeah, you don't want to be a Gnostic. You don't want to be a floaty thing up in the sky. Neither do you want to be like the unconverted people that the New Testament talks about, like unreasoning beasts. They only do what they do by instinct. What is it that enables us to live as true men and women? What is it that enables our true humanity to be restored? It's Christ. And Christ is for you. Christ is for you in the details. Christ is for you in the meal preparation. Christ is for you in the family snarls. Christ is you when you're late and you're hassled and you can't find a parking spot. Christ is for you when you've got a teenage boy being a punk to his mother. Christ is for you when you deal with all the things that we have to deal with, all the gunk we have to deal with, all the ordinary stuff that we have to deal with. How can we bring heaven and earth together? Emmanuel, God with us. That's how God proves that he's for us. That's how God comes down to us. And so you look to Christ, and when you look to Christ in faith, that is your testimony, that is your assurance that Christ and his Father and his Spirit are with you, world without end, and amen. So, Father, we pray that you would give us a true faith in you. We ask that you would provide us with eyes that see how much you care for us and hearts to believe that you are truly for us. We know that we don't deserve this, and we know that you're going to turn us around so that we worship you and glorify you forever and ever. And even though we don't deserve this privilege, we rejoice in it anyway. We do this in the good name of Jesus Christ, and amen. The sinful heart wants to grab at anything, snatch at anything to make room for sin. So what you may not do is take the glorious truth, God is for me, and turn it into a me-centered sort of thing. God loves me. That's true, you can say. But does God love the self-absorbed me? No, he wants to kill that one. He wants to kill that one and then lay it in the grave and then raise it up. And you will find your true center, your true identity, when you discover to your great and deep and abiding satisfaction that you are no longer the center. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.